Well, you know.
I should have done that a long time ago.
Oh, that's funny.
All right, there you go.
November 6th.
Wow, what a slider, right?
Oh, my gosh. November 6th, the greatest story.
All right. So let's say a quick prayer and we'll dive in. God, thank you so much for these brothers. Thank you for their commitment to learning and their desire to grow spiritually and equip themselves to be the very best ministers they can be. And I pray that you bless our time this afternoon. Give us the energy and the mindset to be able to get the most out of this and benefit in the very best way to be a blessing to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is what I would say an easy history to share because I've lived it. You know, I have, except for a few years, I was definitely alive during that time, but wasn't involved in campus ministry. But very close to being just the story of my life and a lifetime. So, you know, we know this passage, all scriptures God breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training for righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that's what this whole school's about, equipping each of you for every work of the ministry. What we're going to look at as far as history goes is our roots back in the 60s, and this is the history that doesn't get shared, but it's very important. I think you're going to see if you understand some of that, then you understand some of the rest even better. And then the crossroads history, which isn't shared as much either, and I think it's really, really important. And then the Boston history, then the International Church of Christ history, and then what I'm calling the firestorm, and then the future. Okay? So, historical review. The scriptures tell us, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It's important for us to have hindsight and objectivity. It's difficult to recognize our own bias, and our identity has been formed through understanding our heritage and history. It allows us to be in the moment and be authentic. I think without history, we don't know who we are, and we can't be in the moment even now. And so this is a very important subject. 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. We're in a great time in history. We have, you know, a lot to be able to look forward to and to look back on. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to man. But God is faithful and won't let us be tempted beyond what we can endure. But with every temptation provides the way of escape. So, our roots can be traced to the first century, but our history in America begins with the Restoration Movement, and that's what we just finished talking about. We inherited many paradigms from the Stone-Campbell Movement in the early 18th and 19th century that was influenced by the Enlightenment, all right? And here's a few of them, okay? Primitivism. Let's look back to the past. Let's look back to ancient times for the way forward and for the right way of doing things. Empiricism, look for the pattern and the reproducible understanding, meaning experiment, all right? Empiricism. Absolutism, look for the truth that is absolute, all right? So there's that black and white thinking coming to play because we're coming out of modernism and the Enlightenment. Biblicism. This is really in our roots, especially in the Restoration Movement. Look for the book, chapter, and verse for orthodoxy. If you're going to teach anything, give me book, chapter, and verse. And modernism, look for truth that is objective, and deism, scripture, and creation describe God. Those are some of those Enlightenment elements that are a part of our identity and heritage. All right? Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. This is the Church of Christ hermeneutic. Okay? This is a lens for interpreting the Bible and makes every verse equal in importance, and therefore it is a flat view of the Bible. A contrary view of Scripture recognizes some teachings are more important or core doctrines while others are peripheral. A flat view of Scripture requires a book, chapter, and verse for authoritative practices. So when you have a flat view, we're going to see some of the repercussions of that doctrinally. All right? And going on with their hermeneutic, unfortunately, if all Scripture is equal, then everything becomes a matter of salvation even. And that's why this unity movement became a divisive movement, because everything was equal. Okay? A flat hermeneutic accounts for the many doctrinal divisions in the restoration heritage and activity or practice of the church required scriptural authorization or God's authority to be considered orthodox.
That's that. Be silent. Really.
Right. And now here's been the ICOC hermeneutic. Be silent where the Bible speaks and speak where the Bible is silent. So expediency and pragmatism has a lot of room in this one. The ICOC adopted a similar flat view of Scripture, though, but allowed for more freedom of innovation for unauthorized activities. Without scriptural authorization of book, chapter, and verse, any practice is permissible. If God had not spoken on the subject, then the matter was not sacred or an issue of salvation. All Scripture remains of equal importance according to the ICOC hermeneutic. So I don't adopt that hermeneutic anymore. I'm a theologian in the sense I think the Scriptures have to be approached theologically, meaning there's some core and foundational things, and then there's peripheral things, and then there's disputable things. All right? Everything's not flat for me. Okay? It's definitely contrary. All right. So Orthodox teaching in the Restoration heritage that we came from is inspiration of Scripture, essentiality of water baptism, a formula for salvation, hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. That's that patternistic, primitivistic idea, empirical idea that there's a formula. Okay? And autonomous congregational leadership of elders, deacons, and ministers, you know, that just comes from the whole individualistic focus of out of the Enlightenment. The individual becomes the holder of truth, the person who decides, you know, what's true. And then a cappella music and weekly communion. These are some of the things from our Church of Christ heritage. Others are male preaching and teaching, non-liturgical worship. Okay? You start introducing a little bit of high church and get away from this casual low church atmosphere, you start freaking out people in our movement. You even ask people to say the Lord's Prayer. It is biblical. It is the Lord's Prayer. But you start asking people to do that, they start, oh, this feels like the church I left. And so there's some things, guys, we've got to, your generation is going to help open up some barriers, I think, which is exciting. Christian education, which is Bible classes and Christian colleges. These are some things from our heritage. Nonconformity minister education, though. That's why even in our church, it's so hard for John and I to get this school going. We don't have this, we have the verbal support of all the leadership, but we don't have the actual, because there's not the conviction that you got to have this kind of education to be a good minister. All right? I believe you do. I believe the guys that aren't doing it are going to be poor ministers. But that isn't what everybody thinks, and so it is what it is. We're having to help try to cause a cultural shift, a paradigm shift here, because it comes from our heritage of non-conforming minister education. It's deep in our heritage. Deep. All right? And I challenge that, okay? Our campus ministry movement, our ICOC, really comes out of the 1960s Jesus movement.
Oh, yeah.
There was sort of a couple of strains in young people. There was the protester strain that every institution needs burned to the ground. That, I mean, they just were rebelling. My older brothers are not like me. They are more millennial of thought than I am. All right? And they would be baby boomers, but they're children of the 60s, and they're the ones that started the sexual revolution, the drug revolution, the protest revolution. You know, they threw off all restraint, okay? And the Jesus movement grew out of that, the 60s, because there was the protesters, and then there was sort of the young people that were old school. They tried to hold on to the 50s of their parents. They were like their parents. And then there was this other group that didn't want chaos and wanted, you know, structure in life. And amazingly, they started turning to God and to religion. And that's this Jesus movement. Because when you have chaos all around you, you want something that's true and a foundation and an anchor. And that's where this Jesus movement grew out of, okay? All the chaos.
One thing, Greg, you don't hear about this Jesus movement. Nobody talks about it.
Right.
They pretend it's all the other stuff.
Right.
This was huge.
This
like
is huge.
20 or 30% of the people you knew were like Jesus freaks.
Right, right.
And so, we called them Jesus freaks.
Yep.
Because we weren't that.
Right. Now, the Church of Christ Bible Chairs. At the time, most campus ministries in Church of Christ were focused primarily on holding on to what was called preference students. That is, those who said they preferred the Church of Christ when they registered for classes at a secular college or university. Okay? So they really wanted all their kids to go to Christian college, but the ones that didn't, they set up these Bible chairs where they got credit, college credit for taking Bible courses on campus. Okay? And at that period of time, because of the conservatism of the 50s in politics, then it was allowable. Now, it wouldn't fly. Okay? So, going on those campuses where the church had established a chair of Bible, that means a professorship, they were just simply called Bible chairs. Credit courses in biblical studies were taught, but on most campuses, there was little emphasis on evangelism. Okay, this was just to keep Christian students Christian. Bible chairs were at many college campuses providing class for college credit. Examples included Southwest Missouri State. That's where Tom Jones was initially converted by a guy named John Wilson, who is one of the Chancellor Emeritus of Pepperdine right now. And taught. All right? And then New Mexico State, I know both these guys very well. John Moorhead, he wasn't that far from Colorado. He was still around when I was a college student and still involved as the Bible chair at New Mexico State. All right? And then out of these Bible chairs came a movement in Churches of Christ called Campus Evangelism, CE, okay? And here's the history. Jim Beavis, the pulpit ministry for the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, went to Bill Bright, that's Campus Crusade Seminar in 1966, to learn about campus evangelism. The brochure mentioned that this was actually the second CE seminar, the first having been held in 1966 with the theme Solution Revolution with 800 attendees. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ was a speaker at the first seminar. He spoke at it. Yeah. That's why this died a quick death, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. This event was being sponsored by Campus Evangelism, a program of the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. Now, my wife grew up 50 miles from Lubbock in Plainview, Texas. She went to college at Texas Tech. She went to the other huge Church of Christ in Lubbock, Sunset Church of Christ, but she attended Broadway. Broadway was a beautiful big building with an elevator. They even had an elevator in their church back then. So, and some the preachers that came out of Broadway, many of them became famous. One of them, Bill Banowski, went from preaching at Broadway to the presidency of Oklahoma University. And then he went from the presidency of Oklahoma University to the leader of the LA Olympic Games. He was the organizer for it. And it was suspected that he was here in California because he wanted to run for president someday. And so he for some reason, he didn't choose Texas. He chose California to try to connect those. But then Bill somehow got away from that. And he even went to graduate school at Pepperdine. Oh, he was president of Pepperdine at one point, too. For a short period of time before Oklahoma. But he went back there and he got a counseling degree with Sam's dad. All right, Sam Newman's dad, Mike. And they're good friends. So these people at Broadway, that's where Preston Shepherd came out of, the Broadway Church of Christ, and his campus minister I knew well. And some of the guys he trained for ministry with at Broadway. So in 1966, Jim Beavis of Lubbock, Texas, he attended the Campus Crusade seminar by Bill, and then he invited Bill the next year. The leaders of CE were Jim Beavis, Charles Shelton, and Rex Vermillion. Gordon was really good friends with Rex Vermillion. And their Lubbock local campus outreach at Texas Tech in Lubbock was called Campus Advance. That's where the name came from. In 1967, CE conference of 900 attendees with the theme "Say So, Let the Redeemed the Lord Say So." It was attended by ICOC leaders Sam Lang, Tom Jones, Roger Lamb, and Bruce and Robin Williams. Okay.
Was Robin like 3 years old at the time?
No, she was. She was in college. And in 1966, Jim Beavis organizes the first campus seminar. In 68, a campus evangelism seminar was held in the Hilton Inn in Dallas. In December, there were about 1,000, primarily college students from across the Bible Belt, Florida, and California. The song leader for that seminar was a young man named Chuck Lucas. The seminar put great emphasis on sharing the gospel with others. And Chuck Lucas is, is the initiator of discipling campus evangelism in our movement. It wasn't Kip, it was Chuck. Okay? And so in 1967 and 68, these seminars, Solution Revolution, and that's just a picture of it. Okay? And then they had adapted Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws, producing their own attractive evangelistic booklet entitled Guidepost to Life on a New Plane. And the new book described the importance of baptism into Christ. A quote from J.B. Phillips' translation of Romans 6:4 was used and was also the key of the booklet's title. We were dead and buried with him in baptism, so that just as he was raised from the dead by that splendor revelation of God's power, so too we might rise to a new plane together. And that's where the theme came from. Okay, and there's the banner for the first seminar. Okay, and then Chuck Lucas was introduced by the seminar leaders as director of a CE at Campus Evangelism pilot project in campus ministry at the University of Florida in 1967. He would be supported by CE, but would be leading a campus advance effort in connection with the 14th Street Church of Christ in Gainesville, and hoped to change that. They had printed up thousands of little booklets, Guideposts to Life on a New Plane, and attendees were encouraged to begin to use this tool in cold contact evangelism even while they're in the hotel. So this is sort of the first campus evangelism effort in Churches of Christ. All right, and there's the book, Guideposts to Life on a New Plane. Okay, and
they just added baptism.
They just added to it. Yep. All right, and then if the seminar was organized to put neglected emphasis on evangelism, it also seemed to be designed to critique much that was wrong in the churches of Christ. Seminar speakers emphasized the importance of grace, the sin of racial discrimination, a huge issue in 1968, the power of the Holy Spirit, the real meaning of fellowship, and the need for worship that was transforming, not routine. Okay?
Amen.
So, these are our roots. And then there was a meeting at Friedhardt and Monk College. Very, very conservative. Steve Kennard went there. And I know the name Ira Rice. John knows the name. You guys don't know the name, but he did not like us. And he wrote, he was the editor for a magazine entitled Sharpening of the Sword. And he wrote constant articles against CE and then later known as the Crossroads Movement. And he said that there was an undue evangelistic influence in CE. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was being taught. It was a spirit of rebellion, and it was, they even believed in raising cats from the dead.
What?
Yeah. So, it would be prophetic preaching as these subjects that would shortly raise the ire of other church leaders. Only a few weeks after the seminar in Dallas, the CE seminar was to become the subject of the open forum segment at the annual Bible lectureships at Friedhardtman, a center of doctrinal orthodoxy and Churches of Christ in Henderson, Tennessee. So, the first song leader, that's Chuck Lucas. Many of us, I knew him. Did you know him at all, John?
I mean, I met him.
You met him, yeah. I skied with him. He'd come to Colorado, and I was
John
a skier.
Has a great story about him. I just really throw it in. So, he was at, I was at Friedhardtman, or one, either that, or what's the other one in Arkansas?
David Lipscomb.
No, and that's, anyway.
Oh, Harding.
Harding. And Chuck Lucas was convinced he needed to be the lead singer in their choir. And John Wilson said he wasn't a very good singer, so he wouldn't let him be lead singer in the choir. So the next year, he started Crossroads Singers.
Yeah.
Or 2 years later, and of course, he was the lead singer there.
Right. That was Chuck. Chuck had a big ego.
He did.
And Chuck had one incredible son and two incredible daughters. And one of his daughters is married to Reese Neeland's brother, Blake, and she's a wonderful, wonderful lady. Chuck's wife is one of the most amazing Christian women you ever met. My wife emulated her and is very much like her. If you know Kathy, then you probably know a lot of what Ann Lucas was like. She's a great woman, and she's still alive. Chuck's passed away, but she's still alive.
Can I ask a question? Because it's not going to leave my mind.
Yep.
The cat thing. Was that totally fabricated?
Or totally fabricated.
Okay.
My older brother was at the University of Colorado, and he was a part of a Jesus house. The church in Boulder owned what now is a fraternity house, but they owned a house right next to campus, and they called it the Jesus House. And people just made up stories of what went on in those things by the Jesus freaks. So, all right, just like the first century Christians getting persecuted about their love feasts and all that kind of stuff. So, another fellow by the name of Guyon Woods, who was trained as an attorney but spent all of his time preaching and writing, was the legendary chairman of the Open Forum. His imposing looks and withering logic made him a very revered and often feared figure. Calls were made to the leaders of the CE program in Lubbock to tell them about this development. And, that's a picture again. That's Fried Hardeman there. They were eager to stop this potential firestorm. They all three decided to fly to Memphis, rent a car, drive to Henderson, and asked to present their case in response to the many rumors. The three men of CE, along with the three men most involved in CE, Dudley Lynch, the editor of the Christian Chronicle, considered a liberal paper, attended as well. And Woods ran the event with an iron hand, and the crowd was completely under his control. He described the great danger that exists when so many young people meet in an environment like they had in Dallas, and he let everyone know that it was his duty to devote the forum to a discussion of the various reports of what had been done and taught there. He was particularly concerned about the things that might have been taught about the Holy Spirit. As he was the chief spokesman in Church of Christ of the view that says the Holy Spirit lives in a Christian through the Word only. All right. And Restoration history talks a lot about that. And a remarkable deistic doctrine that can still be found in some quarters of our fellowship today.
Okay. Not ours. But
that fellowship, the Church of Christ. Charles Shelton was eventually allowed to speak and represent the group from Lubbock. The crowd had been thoroughly prepared by Woods to reject any attempt that Shelton might make to explain the campus evangelism program. When Shelton sat down, Woods sarcastically responded to everything that was shared and effectively criticized a few more moderate preachers who stood to say that we should not rush to judgment. One interchange was particularly memorable. A preacher, and this is from Tom Jones, this information. A preacher I would later admire for his courage stood up and said, "Brother Woods, let's not so quickly say that these brethren are wrong. Why even you and I sometimes disagree with one another?" In response, Woods leaned threateningly over the lectern and said, "Yes, and when we do, I'm right and you're wrong." At that, the crowd uttered a collective "ooh." Later, wondering if I could possibly have misunderstood, I would replay the tape again on my trusty rod and reel to reel and confirm that it, in fact, was the statement made without a hint of humor. Tom Jones' recollection of this event is telling. Almost a decade later, when charges of cultism would be made against a more developed campus ministry movement, I would think back to this experience and conclude that I had never been in anything that felt more like a cult than on that day at the assembly of a Christian college. The campus evangelism effort would be a shooting star in the Church of Christ that faded due to the labeling by the influential editors of Church of Christ publications and opposition by prominent ministers. That cool February Thursday in Western Tennessee was the beginning of the end for something that seemed to have such promise. Years later, Al Baird and Steve Johnson went to Freed Hardeman, because Steve went there to college also, regarding the Boston movement with a similar negative outcome. So they went, Kip did not go, to try to make it more peaceful, and it didn't turn out well. I was in Boston at the time when that happened. Dudley Lynch would prefer the young leaders on the pages of his paper, Christian Chronicle, but that probably did more harm than good, since Dudley was considered liberal at the time. More importantly, Woods and his supporters had labeled CEA a dangerous movement that was enough for a fellowship of churches that prized quote-unquote sound doctrine to withdraw fellowship with later the Crossroads movement, which they did. Ira Rice and others labeled this, and we were mocked. I don't know if we were marked publicly, but we were mocked. Many Church of Christ leaders lived in fear of apostasy and understood the need to stay in the right school of thought. So, I was raised in the Church of Christ. I attend the church with my mother, who's been there for over 60 years. She's 88 years old now. And I spoke once as a very young teenager in that church, even though I grew up in it and have been a minister now for 40 years. Because of some of this labeling way back then, I'm not considered Orthodox. All right. Within days, churches throughout the country knew to stay clear of this fledging movement. Tom Jones says, "However, in my own judgment, God had started a fire in Dallas and had other plans to spread it. The reasons the CE movement was criticized, appropriating denominational language techniques and theology, stealing anything from another church like the Baptist, using different forms and structures in worship and ministry, and overemphasis of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life." So, after campus evangelism came Campus Advance. All right. There were people at Church of Christ that didn't let this die, so they changed the name. Campus Advance was the name of the COC and Crossroads student groups on campus throughout the country. Now it's Alpha Omega for us. Notable Church of Christ churches supported Campus Advance, including Broadway Church of Christ with Charles Mickey. I know Charles, awesome guy. He trained Preston. He trained a fellow by the name of Milton Jones. He had an impact on a friend of mine in Dallas named Chris Seedman, and a great impact on a fellow by the name of Rick Ashley, who leads the largest Church of Christ in America right now in North Arlington, Texas. All right? And and then for Campus Advance, we had a journal that was called Campus Journal, and just a little monthly a newsletter that was passed out. Tom Jones at one time was the editor of it, Milton Jones and others. That John Moorhead guy was an editor when I was in college also. 1972, Memphis was the site of the first National Campus Minister Seminar. Chuck Lucas had always had his Florida Evangelism Seminar the same week, but Tom Jones asked him to change it in 1973, so he did. To accommodate more unity and more influence by Chuck Lucas and the Crossroads movement began to occur in the Campus Ministers Conference. So in 1977, it was held in Lubbock, and the contrast between the two groups, Crossroads and others, was very striking. There was great tension. There was a panel on evangelism, and Chuck made a famous comment that was terrible and disunifying. Divisive, probably, for some of us to be talking about the ethics of evangelism is like a eunuch talking about his sex life.
That's a little bit too strong.
Yeah. 1980, Baton Rouge, the first seminar that Kip McKean did, a major speech. Okay, I was in college. I'd gone 4 years, had finished one degree at 1980. I didn't go to this conference. It was right at the beginning of school, and I was a resident advisor, and I had to go to work. But, and obviously Kip said something very provocative that made everybody mad. I remember hearing about it when I got home. And then in 1982, in Columbia, Missouri, where Southwest Missouri State is, and Tom Jones was leading a Bible chair there, and Mark Mancini had been converted at Eastern Illinois and then sent to be the campus minister at a traditional church in Columbia, not Southwest Missouri, University of Missouri. This is a very diverse group of people doing main speeches, including Tom Albright. Albright is one of my heroes and mentors. I went to grad school in 1985 and started at Abilene Christian, and he was the chairman of the Bible department and was noted as the first theologian of Churches of Christ. He retired from Pepperdine after getting me in as a student, and I took two classes from him one summer, and then he retired to Boston so he could be by the libraries in Boston, especially Harvard, to continue to write. He's still alive. Sweet, sweet old man. Brilliant, brilliant. Pat Heil, I knew him. Bill Smith, his name's going to come up later, is from White's Ferry Road School of Preaching. In 1983, I was at this seminar directed by Milton Jones in Seattle, and he was a leading proponent of discipling as one outside of the Crossroads movement, and he was also the co-editor of Campus Journal. He wrote a little book titled Discipling Ministry that we used in all our ministry training classes. It was sort of like Robert Coleman's Master Plan of Evangelism, but much more specific to what we were doing. And
he was like an in-betweener.
Yeah.
More like us than like the regular Church of Christ, but he was never completely associated with Crossroads. Otherwise, he probably would have been kicked out of his job.
He is now the president of Manna International, feeding people all over the world. He was in Seattle for many years. He's still a friend of mine. I see him every year at Pepperdine Lectureship. He's a sweet, sweet man. I had a meeting with him in 2004 or 5 in Williamstown, at the University of West Virginia, to just sort of reconcile. I hadn't talked for 20 years, and he just wept. He said, "You guys left the Church of Christ, and there was so much anger and stuff towards you that they took it out on me and some others that had supported you and were doing evangelism and discipling. And since you guys were gone, they just blistered us." So he eventually went to the Christian church before he got back involved with Church of Christ at this Manna International. He's an amazing man. He told me a personal story I won't repeat about meeting Kip one time. There was much tension in the air all week, and I remember it. And in the end, a fellow by the name of Big Don Williams, Big Don, delivered a major speech in which he directly attacked the methods and attitudes of the Crossroads crowd. We are very arrogant and self-righteous. And I look back at that now, and he was right for challenging us. Gordon Ferguson gave the final speech, tried hard to promote unity on the basis of the cross. Gordon was still in the traditional church in Tacoma, right outside of Seattle at the time. On the basis of the cross, if you've ever read Gordon's book, Victory Through Surrender, it was basically that kind of message, a message which was accepted well by both sides. However, as it turned out, it was too little too late, and the two groups from that point on seemed to go their separate ways. 1985, I went to this conference. It was mainly our people in New York City. Steve Johnson was in charge. 1987, Atlanta was sort of the last National Campus Ministry Seminar. Church of Christ does it again now. In fact, when I went to the University of West Virginia, that was one of their conferences. Kip gave a great message at this. And so in Atlanta, and so did Steve Johns. First time as a Christian in the campus ministry movement that I heard a speech on grace, Steve did. He was leading New York City at the time. And Kip gave a lesson on humility. And then Kip met with Gordon and I. We were leading the San Diego church, and he invited us to move to Boston to evangelize the world. And because of those two speeches, we did. We both have looked back at that moment and wondered whether we should have done that. San Diego does wish we hadn't, that we'd have stayed there. We were multiplying, doubling every year. Went from 150 to 300, 300 to 600, 600, you know, and then we left. I left. Gordon stayed there a little bit longer. I moved to Boston. But Gordon wishes he'd never left. Me, it's all good. It's all good at this point, but I wish we'd have done.
Greg, one thing. I was different. In Seattle when Gordon gave his farewell speech to the Mennonite Church of Christ.
Yeah.
It was at the GNU, the Great North Atlantic right. Evangelism Workshop. And it wasn't a Kip kind of speech, but it wasn't a whole lot less than that.
He
said, "Hey guys, I'm out of here.
Right.
I'm going to go evangelize the world."
Right.
And then, like, within 2 weeks, he went down to San Diego. We were there about a year later.
Okay.
Greg?
Yep.
So, at this moment, when you were in San Diego, was San Diego, like, did they consider themselves part of the Fellowship of Boston, or not yet?
We considered, there wasn't a Boston movement. It was called the Crossroads Movement. And that's the history I'm telling you about that is never told. That was as influential, and it's your roots, just like it's my roots. But no, we didn't consider ourselves that. I made a joke once at a retreat, and we'll get there in a minute, about brownies, kippies, and chuckies. Chuck Lucas's guys, Tom Brown's guys, and Kip's guys. And I've never had a bigger rebuke in my life. But there were different, it was sort of 1 Corinthians. I'll follow Paul, I'll follow Apollos, I'll follow right. Cephas.
San Diego was more on the Tom Brown.
We were the Tom Brown. We were a brownie. Yeah.
We went. They went to the.
We built. We always kept bridges with the Church of Christ. Tom Brown was very loved by the Church of Christ. He's a very diplomatic guy. He's not like the other two. He's not brash and harsh. He's a humble guy, and he was loved by the Church of Christ. And Boulder is the only, one of the only, it may be the only Crossroads church that didn't split from the Church of Christ. We love the people of the Boulder Church, and we were one of the only campus ministries the church didn't split into two churches, and that's to Tom's credit. Okay, so several influential. This thing keeps moving on me. Okay, 1985. In New York. Okay, yeah, next one. So several influential leaders committed to moving to Boston for more training after that Atlanta conference in 1989. The Church of Christ and discipling movements were no longer fellowshipped. We no longer fellowshipped one another. And that really is due to the controversy of disciples baptism. That you got to be a disciple before you're baptized, which isn't even biblically accurate. Okay? But that's what caused the split between us, okay?
Is that what the church was preaching or Crossroads was preaching?
Yeah. That's what the ICOC, the Boston movement, preached, not the Crossroads movement. Crossroads movement, Chuck was a dyed-in-the-wool Church of Christ guy. He stayed in the Church of Christ. He got, we'll get to it in a minute, he got let go in Crossroads, but then he went to Thomasville, Georgia, and he lived the rest of his life as a minister there, and he became a marriage and family therapist along with his wife as well. So, but here's a picture of Chuck when he was older. That's how I remember him. And there's Sam Lang when he was younger. Looks a lot the same. Okay. But that's at the Crossroads building in his office, Chuck's office. All right. 1967, Chuck Lucas went to Gainesville. At 14th Street Church of Christ to start campus events at the University of Florida. Crossroads grew really quickly. They built that new building, the Crossroads Church building. They had 100 baptisms a year because there was a list in the Christian Chronicle of the fastest growing churches of Christ. Every church over 100. And so that was your goal as a minister, to get on that list. And the church grew from 275 in 1970 to over 1,000. By 1977, Sam eventually became the campus minister and Chuck the pulpit minister. Here's a picture of one of their services in Crossroads building.
Semicircle.
It was semicircle. It was a big building, and an ICOC church merged with a traditional church, and the Gainesville church meets in this building now. They went back in. And I want to go there just to reminisce. So they had at one time 500 college students and 1,300 in, or what is it there? Yeah, 1,300 in attendance. All right, the church was thriving with a focus on training ministers. At one time, the church had over 500 students and 74 Bible talks on campus. 60 ministers were trained in Gainesville and sent into traditional churches of Christ. All right, here's another picture. Okay. And the criticisms were racial mixing. A fellow by the name of Jerome Williams, a traditional Church of Christ kid, became their song leader. He was one of the best song leaders in the world. And women praying, indwelling the Holy Spirit, autonomy, was challenged because Chuck kept discipling relationships with these guys like Tom Brown and them, and he'd come in and speak and stuff, and so that was bothersome to local elderships. And then what was taught was lordship baptism, which meant you had to not just do the five things: hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. You had to really do them. You had to confess Jesus was the Son of God, and he had to become Lord, not just you said it. And you had to repent, not just say you were repenting, etc. So it just put the teaching into practice. That was Lordship Baptism. And the counting the cost was the biggest thing. We had no study series. It's just probably the biggest innovation was count the cost to see if you really believe those things and were really doing those things. And Jesus was going to be the Lord of your life for the rest of your life. And then discipling wasn't a term we used. It was prayer partners. All right, and then we started using it, but it was mainly prayer partners. Here's the weekly schedule. All right, Sunday morning you had Bible class in church. Sunday afternoon you had a ministry training class. And then you had a student supper. And then you had evening service. And then Monday you had advanced Bible class. At Boulder they were called spiritual development class. And you had quizzes and everything. And then a Tuesday or Thursday, you had Bible talk. Wednesday, you had midweek. Friday, you had devotional. And in Boulder, we had we called it CMTP, Campus Ministers Training Class, before devotional. And in between those two, we'd start at 4, we'd have CMTP. At 5, we'd have mock Bible talk, where all the Bible talk leaders got together, and we'd divide up. Half would be Christians, half would be non-Christians, and one person would lead it for experience sake, and we'd roast that person as non-Christians. We'd be warlocks and witches and all kinds of things that were on the Boulder campus and did come to Bible talk, and so Moonies and all kinds of things. And then Saturday we'd have a double date. All right. So, and some of the books: Master Plan of Evangelism, Multiplying Ministries, Evidence Demands a Verdict, Spiritual Leadership, Morton Carpenter, Calvary Road, Competent to Counsel. You had to read these books in one of those classes along the way. All right? And this is a book list. This is some of the innovations. This is mistitled One-on-One Evangelism. You really learned how to share your faith. You went out sharing your faith in the dorms or in the city or on campus all the time. Our Bible talks were called soul talks. You invited visitors. It was a great Bible talk if you had 10 guests. It was a dud if you didn't. And we'd call each other after Bible talk. How many did you have? There was no stat taking at another time. It was just afterwards calling each other, sharing good news or challenging each other. Well, you guys only had 8. You guys are losers, man. You need to get out and share your faith. So, and then it was peer discipling in the prayer partner. So you challenged each other. We're all baby Christians. It wasn't one over the other because we're all baby Christians. All right. But this, we were called to the Lordship of Jesus and to total commitment. No question about it. And we were called to Lordship Baptism. And our Friday devotionals were a lot of fun. And the student suppers were awesome. We didn't have meal service in the dorms on Sunday night. So a lot of people came to church just to eat, and then they'd stick around. And
I didn't get invited to church. I got invited to the student supper.
Right. All right. 1977, the Church of Christ publications began to write negative articles about the Crossroads Church. The term Crossroads Movement was the term used to describe the churches with Crossroads trained ministers. Criticism occurred about the control of members by prayer partners through discipling, the tension between young evangelists and members and the older established members led to a split in many of the Churches of Christ and Crossroads Movement churches, unfortunately. Where's my picture? There it is. George Havens has passed away. This is one of the dearest brothers in the world to me. I was a campus minister in Boulder, and there are 3 elders, and the eldership was divided. Two of them supported the campus ministry movement. One didn't. And so it was a very difficult place to work. And then I moved to San Diego. And I had 2 elders. George was one of them. And Ron Brumley was the other. And my life was incredible. It was great. And this man taught me how to be strong but humble. One of the strongest people in the world. And one of the most gentle, humble guys in the world. So, why'd you put him in this history? Because I wanted to. All right. But we got a lot of persecution. It was right when Jim Jones went to Ghana and had everybody drink the Kool-Aid and died from People's Temple in San Francisco. And so
that was about 2 weeks after I was baptized.
Yep. The worst thing you could label a church or any religious group was a cult. So we got that cult label, and it came from Churches of Christ publications. And that's why there was some incredible tension between them for years, between us and them. And we got accused in newspapers. We got written up in the Denver Post and the Rocky Mountain News and the Campus Daily on campus all the time. All right. And we even got quoted. And I got, anyway, a lot of great stories we'd tell you about. But let's keep going. This is the Poway Church, became the San Diego Church. That building got sold, and we hired a bunch of staff, and we put the whole church up at San Diego State for 3 weeks, two summers in a row, for money from that building that really exploded the evangelism in San Diego. But this church was picketed because one teenage girl got converted, and her mother just went crazy and started picketing the church every day for a year, and it was on the news and television. I think it even hit national news. All right, church splits. Let's see here. 100 to 150 Churches of Christ split over Crossroads Movement. 10 of the 27 Churches of Christ with baptisms over 100 in 1980 had Crossroads trained ministers. And in 1985, Chuck Lucas resigned due to some sin struggles. Okay? So, over 1,000 students at the Florida Seminar in 1975. I was there. 700 student members, 74 Bible talks on campus. Some of the Crossroads ministers were Bruce Williams in Tallahassee, J.B. Tynes in Maryland, Tom Brown in Boulder, Martin Bentley in Tampa, Wyndham Shaw in Raleigh, North Carolina. That's where Douglas Arthur was converted by Wyndham. Randy McLean, Columbia, South Carolina. There were 60 campus ministers sent out from Gainesville. 1975 was this first seminar. And before every seminar, there was a retreat facility outside of Gainesville called Bass Haven Retreat. And all these campus ministers from Crossroads would meet there for fellowship for like 3 or 4 days and fishing and lessons and stuff. And the second generation of campus ministers, guys like me and Tom Snyder and Tom Marks and all kinds, Steve Johnson and Douglas Arthur, all the second generation guys would be brought in there to meet each other and develop fellowship. So this movement came out of relationships, guys. Guys that were formed in Gainesville as best friends and united in ministry, and then that got reproduced around the country and those guys. And that's the foundation of our movement, relationships. Not a hierarchy and not all that, because Chuck believed in autonomy. He didn't believe in hierarchy, but he believed in relationships. Mm-hmm. Okay? So,
he's a Church of Christ guy, for sure.
Yep. His dad was a preacher. His granddad was a preacher. This is a great old man.
Rule
Lemons. He was the editor of a magazine called Firm Foundation, and it's the only one that defended us and didn't destroy us. And so we loved Rule. And he always got up there and he preached without notes, and he could quote every scripture used. And one of the smartest old fellas, he's from Austin, Texas. And he told me what the churches ought to do, Greg, is we ought to buy one of these high-rises and rent all out all the offices, but use about 2 or 3 floors for a church and let all the other people pay for our church. And that's been my concept in L.A. If we'd have done that 25, 30 years ago, like I suggested, then there'd be facilities all over Los Angeles that are being paid for by the rent, that income stream. But we haven't believed in buildings. And that's why we're so far behind the eight ball with it. But that man right there told me. And so everywhere I've gone, I've bought a building. All right? Because it's for the next generation, not for me necessarily. Okay? And this is one of his quotes. The first thing we noticed was that almost every single one of the more than 500 students present had three items, a notepad, a pencil, and a Bible. Our first thought was this. There are more people with Bibles in their hands than I ever saw in a worship service. When the speaker quoted scripture, they quoted them by the dozens, more than most preachers use, they all opened their books and read the verses. And that's what he said about visiting Gainesville. So here's some of the numbers of baptisms. So in Boulder, where we're at, it was probably outside of Gainesville the most fruitful campus ministry. One semester we had 50 baptisms. Every year we were on the 100 list. Tom Brown was the campus minister, and then I became the campus minister. It's a good place to become a campus minister because there's a great foundation. Yep.
At that point, what was the student body at a school like Boulder?
22,000. It was capped at 22,000 for years and years and years. I don't know what it is now.
Walking around on campus, you couldn't walk more than 50 feet and you'd see somebody from campus ministry.
Right.
Greg, question. I know all these churches kind of split off where they had tension with the campus ministry and so they divided. Did those campus ministries become their own churches in a way?
Yes.
So it was a church of college students, that was it?
They either did that or they'd go to some other town where there was a supportive.
But some of the mainline people would come into the group.
But the LA church, you know, the nucleus of it was a Crossroads church in Lancaster. A group that's still up there, led by Jerry Sugarman, hired a fellow by the name of Dean Wilson, was converted by the guy. And Dean was one of my interns at MIT. But it's on the tip of my tongue. Grima. George Grima was hired by the traditional church there from Gainesville. Marion Owens went down there, who's still in our church, to Gainesville. Was so fired up about it, he asked him if they'd send someone. So he was one of the elders of the traditional church. George Grima, George and Penny came. Unfortunately, the church split. Marion came with us. Marion's sort of one of the pillar founding members of my church in Antelope Valley. He's still there. And a bunch of people, Greg Williams and his wife, Marianne, they were the founding members. There's a bunch of people. So a lot of, that's San Diego. Poway was split off of Escondido, which is still there. It's called the North Hills Church. My roommate in college is an elder in that traditional church. And, you know, a girl Kathy converted is his wife from my hometown. And it's a Crossroads church still. It's not accepted by the mainline, and it's not a part of us because it wouldn't buy into the hierarchy.
Charlie and Lindy, you're talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, Dean Wilson studied the Bible with me and was my chemistry teacher in high school.
Oh, that's awesome. Yeah. Dean is one of the best in the world. And Debbie lived with us for a year and helped take care of our kids in Denver, and then she moved here and married Dean.
Yeah.
All right, tension occurred in many congregations over this, and they split. Other churches started imitating the Florida Evangelism Seminar, Rocky Mountain Seminar. Gordon, I invited him to speak as the director of it. That's where we became friends, and that's how we eventually hooked up in San Diego. He left the traditional church to come work with me in San Diego. And that's how a lot of traditional people, and I'm going to go through a list here of all the world sector leaders that are from the traditional church. Only one isn't. All the rest of them were. All right? So, we were being persecuted for loving outreach. It was called love bombing. Repentant teaching is called brainwashing. Obedience called authoritative control. Discipling, which is called elitism and judgmentalism. A few more seminars occurred. Those were the big ones. I already talked about that. And then here's a picture of the one that Mark Mancini hosted. And if you look, there's Mark. And there's Sam Lang. There's Bruce Williams. If you look around, this is Tom Albright. This is one of my mentors. This looks like Tom Jones. And that's a guy named Rick Bauer. So, et cetera. All right. So, here's a list. This is only partial, but these were some of the significant ones, Crossroads Ministries, that a church continued, that the guy didn't just get run out of town. Either they split and became a church or became significant or whatever.
And then most of the churches become ICOC churches later on.
Almost all of them. Yeah, like obviously Phoenix. Pueblo is not anymore. They blended into Denver. Those people moved to Denver. Orlando's there. Lancaster, that's my Antelope Valley. Fort Collins, that's the seeds of the ICOC church there, etc. All right. So Boston movement. Here's 1979. There's a long period of gap between 1967 and 79. That's almost 20 years. Okay, that's when Kip moved to Boston after failing in Philadelphia. He went to Philadelphia to a traditional church and got fired quickly because of his intensity. He went back to Gainesville, almost quit the ministry. And he went to the only place they would hire him was a little bitty place, Charleston, Illinois. Little bitty place. That's where Marty Fuqua was converted and Mark Mancini. And that's where Tom, Roger Lamb was the minister. And both of them were supported by a church in Houston, Texas, the Memorial Drive Church of Christ. The minister is by the name of Joe Schubert. And when he found out that a Crossroads guy, Kip, was there, they cut off support. Joe's son now, Phil Schubert, is the president of Abilene Christian University. So, anyway, Kip came. He changed the name from Prayer Partners to Discipling Partners. And we'll get into some other things he did. But the biggest thing that Kip did that was a little different is because the church was so small, 30 people, he could call everybody to be a disciple. We were in traditional churches and we were just trying to get them all to be that. And that was more difficult. It's almost like a church planting versus an existing situation. Okay? So, but this is the Boston church in its heyday at the Boston Garden. I went to Boston for 2 years, led MIT. We did not get to sit down here. My group, because we were small and grew slowly, but it has about 10 millionaires in the Boston church now of people that were converted in my campus ministry. That one guy has 23 patents. We were in the nosebleed section.
Was that Valder? Or?
No. It's a guy named Howard Lurie.
Yeah, I know.
Howard Dan. Yeah. And there's some other great. Every one of them is just a great story. Here's a picture of Kip back then. All right, so what's cool about the Boston movement? The whole church were disciples. That he ordered relationships. No longer was it mutual, okay? And they chose to plant churches and not just plant campus ministries, so that was an innovation, okay? And that Kip really believed in a Baptist model, that the lead guy, one guy needs to lead things. So that's where the whole concept of the lead evangelist appoints elders, so then he's discipling the elders, he's over them. He really believed the only way you can multiply and really grow is if one man's in charge. And that was, and I don't believe that, I don't believe it's even biblical. But that's came out of Boston and Kip. And here's a picture. There's a church I got baptized in, rebaptized. That little bitty church just became our office. And yet a lot of baptisms occurred there, especially in the Boston winters. There aren't hot tubs all over the place back then. And that's the bulletins. I have every Boston bulletin till about 1995, something like that. Okay? And that sort of became our defense to all these publications that were attacking us. Things would get written in that. That's sort of a lot of history comes out of those bulletins. All right? And Andy Fleming has electronic copies of all of them. I have the hard ones in my garage. Okay? The Boston Movement increased membership. 1985, 1 million was given in contribution. That was a big deal. The changes in this new movement was the whole racial balance thing, and all our churches have that. Even to today, women leadership, instruments of music, women praying, clapping, dancing, women serving, a lot of this stuff didn't start right away. It came from back from the missionaries. You had to become culturally sensitive by going out to other countries. So dancing came from Africa. Churches of Christ, Boston didn't dance until some people started coming back from Africa. All right? People didn't really clap until they started converting Haitians and Caribbean people and stuff. So a lot of these innovations just happened naturally from our growth. All right? So Lexington Church of Christ, McKean's arrive, A.D. Stephen, Lisa Johnson, very early, were sent to New York with 18 people, and it became like a, you know, 7,000-8,000 member church. All right? And in Boston, 200 baptisms. That was incredible. We're all baptizing 100, and he's baptizing 200. And then it became 365. That was the magic number. And I remember in Denver when we hit that, I think we came real close one year in San Diego too. So that became the magic number. All right. But we got invited, Sam Lang, Tom Brown, Gordon, Windham, me, many, many, many others.
Invited?
Yeah. Right. Yeah, it was our free will decision to move to Boston and to let someone from Boston come lead our church. But it was initially in the guise of, and we'll send you back there in a year or two after we get united and trained, unless you want to go to some foreign country. But once you got there, it was just major top down. It was divide and conquer. Gordon was clear out in Framingham. I was in downtown Boston. Just everything got split up. And any rivals to power, now looking back, I see it, were diminished. It was all very premeditated, and I probably wouldn't do it again. Okay? So, the world sector leaders, guess which one isn't from the Mainline Church of Christ? Unfortunately, I left that on there, didn't I? Yeah. Every other one is. Every single one of those is from the traditional Church of Christ. All right? But then after Boston, the way Boston really grew to not just 200 a year, but it started getting 500 a year and all that baptisms, was the move-ins. When you get, you know, 30 high-power campus ministers moving in a year, all of a sudden you got, and those churches out there in San Diego or San Francisco or Atlanta are paying those people's salaries in Boston. And you got a workforce that's going to crank. And that's how Boston exploded.
Yeah.
Because Boston couldn't afford it. And you needed to come to get trained. And we needed to do it for unity. Yeah. All right.
So that's you were paid by San Diego at first?
Until Boston could. And then there became a one-pot special contribution, and it got shifted that way. All right? So then this idea of one church, one city came about. And so 1982, Chicago and London, 83, New York, Toronto, Mark Mancini went there with Henry Crete. Paris, Frank Kim went there with... Tom Turbo, right? And then Bombay, Jim Blau, Mexico City, I'm not sure.
Philip Lamb.
Phil Lim, et cetera. Denver was initially Preston Shepherd, and then I took over. Denver, we supported Grant Henley and Tom Marks in Germany, et cetera. And one of the great guys that came out of Church of Christ, he was a missions professor at Abilene. And Tom Brown built a relationship with this guy and got him to come to Boston. Almost everybody in the traditional church, other than Bob and Al that were already in Lexington, were recruited by either Sam Lang or Tom Brown or Bruce Williams, people that had closer relationships. All right, so this is the Boston era. All right, and I'm just going to keep going. Church plantings, there's a whole list in what year. Okay, here's an initial picture of them all. That's, Al's looking pretty young there, isn't he?
Yeah.
Frank hadn't changed a bit.
We thought he was old, though. We thought Al was really old.
Yeah, Steve looks a little older now. Douglas looks a lot older. Marty looks a lot older. All right. Bob, Scott's no longer here, and there's the name that we won't mention. All right.
He's front, second from the left.
There's Philip Lamb, who kind of went totally
front, second from the left. Yeah.
This is Phil Lamb. And the people here in the East LA have stories about that. Okay. All right.
He's in Texas now.
So here's where they were converted. And the Boston Bulletin was a history, and then there was what's called the Upside Down Magazine before Disciples Today. That was our publication. And there was a scholarly journal called the Disciples Journal that Marty Wooten started here in L.A. that went for a period of time. Okay? And then Hope Worldwide began by Bob and Pat Gimple. And unfortunately, that really occurred because Pat led the women and Kip led the men, and Kip wanted Elena to lead the women, so Pat got moved to something else. But God worked in a great way, because Hope Worldwide is one of the best things our church has ever done, and it couldn't have been done because Bob and Pat both came out of the healthcare industry, so they knew how to build an organization, a corporation for benevolence in the healthcare industry. Yeah, and those are two of the best people in the world. Pat's sort of like a lot of us old guys, mama. She just walk up to you at a conference and say, I've been talking to Kathy Craig, we need to have a talk. And I love Bob and Pat a lot. Worked as on their board for 12 years. And it was because of relationships.
It's a force of nature, Pat, isn't
it? Oh, she's one of the smartest, most powerful women you ever met in the world, not just in the church, anywhere. We went to Russia together. I got so many stories about Pat. Pretty awesome. This is Bob and Pat. Yeah, et cetera. It's this Hope Worldwide stuff.
Are they in Philadelphia still, or where are they?
Yeah, they're still in Philadelphia. And they have a house outside of Boston in Maine, though, that they go to. Discipling movement, and you got to get this. This is a very important slide right here. Was a compilation of Christians in the church, from the Church of Christ, the Crossroads Movement, the Boston Movement, the Christian Church, and the converts united to evangelize the world. This is not just a Boston church thing. The ICOC is not just a Boston church thing. That history is wrong, it's false, and excludes most of our history. We didn't start in the Gimple's living room. And if you define yourself that way, that means we started out of thin air. We didn't start out of thin air. That's why we're studying this history.
I was baptized before that.
Yeah, and I was a minister before that. So this is the true narrative, okay? The discipling movement developed due to the multiplying ministries all over the country and even in other parts of the world, uniting in Boston to get further training and develop a brotherhood of relationships to go into the world to make disciples of all nations. The decades of the 80s was the germination period for uniting of like-minded Christians. We were talking about San Francisco earlier. You know Russ's biggest problem? Is he's not going to function out of hierarchy because he believes in relationship. I have a relationship with Russ. We had relationships with everybody. You couldn't lead in our movement if you hadn't been in Crossroads, or at least close to Crossroads and understood Crossroads. Then you couldn't lead if you hadn't been to Boston on the top levels. And then you couldn't lead on the top levels if you hadn't been to LA or had some, because that's where the relationships were formed in these places, okay? And that's why it's so great all of you are here in LA. You can have these kind of relationships, but it's these even kind of events and earlier in the week that we got to take advantage of, because you guys are going to be me. The last 40 years has gone fast, but we've done something. We didn't do everything right, but we've done a lot. We've done more than just be, you know, hicks from the sticks. And that's where I started. Okay. And so I want you guys to dream big dreams, do so much more than we're even imagining. And God will do that with you. But you need each other for that support. All right? Anyway, I'm preaching now. Let me finish teaching. The discipling movement required a paradigm shift from autonomy to a relational brotherhood. And then it was hijacked, in my opinion, to become a hierarchy. All right? And, all right. And then reconstructions happened. And this is probably one of the good and one of the bad things of our history. Because in Jamaica, there's a group of people from a Crossroads church that want to join the movement. And the rule sort of was, well, you just can't join. You've got to become like us in Boston, where everybody in the church is committed to discipling and evangelism. We're not going to have any more, you know, splits and any more division on this subject. We're all going to be unified. So the church was called, a Crossroads church was called to evangelism and discipleship and to lordship baptism. Not just college students. We all believed that. But the whole, all the members had to be. And so Jamaica was the first one. And everybody was from the Crossroads churches, a church, so they're fine. Amen. I've been through all the studies. I've confessed all my sin. Jesus is Lord. No problem. So almost nobody got baptized. And then San Francisco, which had been planted sort of loosely, led by members from the Boulder Campus Ministry, wanted to do the same thing. Tom Brown moved to Boston, and San Francisco got reconstructed, and Frank Kim went there to lead it. And they started baptizing some people because found out that some of the initial baptisms, people hadn't confessed all their sin and stuff. And so this idea of disciples baptism, you got to have a disciple's heart. You got to be basically willing to follow the leader, was the disciple's heart. And it was a challenging reconstruction, but not that bad. And then Sam Lang moved to Boston, so Atlanta got reconstructed. And Steve Sapp from New York went and led it. Well, initially Andy Lindo went to lead it, I think. And then San Diego, Gordon and I are leading San Diego. It's a Crossroads church, and they reconstructed it, and Bruce went. And it was one of the harshest reconstructions. People would be met with from 7 o'clock at night till 2 in the morning, redoing all the sin study and discipleship study, basically in an effort for people to be rebaptized, the lordship, a disciple's baptism. In San Diego.
I'd been fired about a month before this, so they put me in the back of the list. By the time they got to me, they were just tired out. Because there's no way, if I'd gone first to last, it wouldn't have made any difference. I was a disciple, you know, there's no
The
way.
People from the Crossroads Church in North County in Escondido came down to be reconstructed to join the San Diego Church. And their ministers, he didn't pass the first talk. So he got discouraged and gave up. Otherwise, that church would be united with ours. Yeah, but he just went back to being a Crossroads church. because he, I don't know what they want from me. And that story is true in Denver and Boulder too. There's the Boulder church that I started in ministry is its own church, because when the reconstruction happened in Denver, the folks said, I don't need to be baptized again. And the people leading it said, yes, you do. And so that's why there's two churches. So this was a good and bad thing. It called people back to commitment, but the one in Denver wasn't near as harsh. They took on the personality of the leader. Preston Shepherd's not a harsh person, you know, but the expectation from Boston was to be very intense and et cetera. So disciples baptism during these reconstructions, this is what I'm talking about. And guys, I led the reconstruction of all the campus in San Diego. I was sent from Boston to do it. And I wish I knew then what I know now. But anyway, every member required to have a heart of a disciple to be a candidate for baptism. You had to buy into the Boston hierarchy. Every church disciple from outside the congregation leading back to Boston, you had to do the orthodox practices. It was uniformity, not unity. You had to do it exactly like Boston. Unity was defined by uniformity. You had to do the first principles and all the ministry practices. And then the member reconstruction, every member reviewed first principles. Basically, the point was to be able to teach people correctly, but more so it was to get everybody uniform. All right? And then there were some marriage reconstructions at the same time. And that was those, now as a marriage and family therapist, licensed marriage and family therapist, these were done by people who didn't know what they were doing, and it hurt a lot of marriages more than it helped, because it brought up a lot of old wounds. And anyway, one church, one city, it was a requirement of one church in each city. So like LA is 8 churches in one city. That's against the rules. And some of the brotherhood has been criticizing LA for about the last 10 years because of the way it's functioning. That there should be some grand poobah leader over all of the regions. Okay? And this is where it comes from, this history. One church, one city. All right?
The question of what's a city comes up.
Yeah. So in 1989, Tom Brown led the planting from Boston. Tom fell into sin quickly, so Marty Fuqua came to lead it, and then Kip decided he would move the headquarters of the ICOC from Boston to L.A. because Boston wasn't growing as much because nobody was moving there anymore. And so he came up with this in 1990, the mega church plan. I was brought in 1989 from Denver because one of the brothers on staff here I had out for a singles retreat, and he heard me speak and he saw how fast the growth church was coming. He came back and told Kip, and so within a month I was relocated here because I took over the South region, and it was had grown to 500 and had shrunk back to 150 within a year. So I came to rehabilitate it. And then I left again to Denver for the evangelization proclamation to plant churches in all the Rocky Mountain states. We planted 9 churches in 8 states. But then same thing happened in the West region. It sort of grew and died, and I was brought to lead the West region. So you got moved around, especially if you're successful where you were, to Boston or to LA or to a big church. And I think we should be more mothering churches than churches that bring people in. We ought to be churches that send people out. All right? And the Rocky Mountain region, at one time, was like Denver was about 900, and there was like 50 other people in Carl Springs, the other church, and about 50. So we're about 1,000 total in the Rocky Mountain region. We sent out those nine church, those, well, two of them were those two, and then seven more. And the Rocky Mountain region grew from 1,000 to like 1,500 in a year. Those churches just blew up, and Denver went to 1,000 in 2 years back up after sending out over 200 some odd people, leaders, all the staff. And so the way to prune a church is to plant churches and to send people out, because people rise up to take their place. All right, so the history of the LA church. The biggest thing is Kip moved here, John Vaughn in 1992, who was right up the road at Fullerton and a church growth professor, called us the ICOC, not just the COC, because the COC had no longer published our churches in their yearly statistics. So he called us the ICOC, and that's how we got the name. Kip liked it. Okay? And then he decided we're going to grow each region, all 10 to 1,000, and have a 10,000 member church. And so that's when a lot of people started getting pulled in from Phoenix and Chicago and Miami and Nashville and Denver and San Francisco, San Diego and San Francisco. And that's part of why there's this distance between San Francisco and LA, because the history isn't very good. That San Francisco sort of got pillaged, and so did Phoenix, and so did Denver, you know, by LA. Artificial growth.
What was it called? It was like Helping Hands or something like that? Like,
yep.
Right? Is that what it was, Helping Hands?
Yeah, usually people were brought in when a minister was brought in, so that there'd be enough people, 40 people when for each minister, usually 50, to be able to support the new guy here in LA. So they kept pulling in ministers to bring in people. And then when that ended, then started doing stuff like Helping Hand. Yeah. And, yeah. So, I've said this, ICO history is a history of the discipling movement. Unfortunately, Kip designated himself the founder. None of us would be in this church if that would have been the case from the beginning. Jesus Christ is our Lord. We got baptized under the Lordship of Jesus. The founder of our church is Jesus. It isn't Mr. McKean. So I use a probably bold word there, probably. But he was disfellowshipped in 2004 from our movement. Okay? For a variety of reasons. So,
question. So when we say disfellowship, are we saying the same as they would have said in the first century of apostate?
Yes, shunned. Yep.
Shunned.
Well, that's what the letter I signed to Kip meant. Okay.
Apostasy. That means you're saying that person's not a Christian anymore.
I would say he's not Christ-like.
Okay.
So. So here's Jesus Christ is the founder. Disciples confess Jesus is Lord. That's just what I'm saying there. All right. And the world was divided up. Here's by the world sector leaders. Some of the innovations, doctrinal changes. In Anaheim in 1992, we had a conference. I think Douglas Jacoby even gave the speech, Wine, Women, and Song. So we changed the women's role, where women started to baptize and do a lot more. The hierarchy was reestablished, though, in the sense of only men preachers, and we included women speaking, and the wine no longer was the movement required to be teetotalers.
Okay.
Out of the Church of Christ, our history was no alcohol whatsoever.
Was this the point, too, when we started letting women baptize women?
Yep. Yep. 1992 was the big conference. And in 93, the evangelization proclamation, you should read that if you never have. And I've included Henry Crete's letter in the notebook, and there's 39 things. He says there's 40, but he leaves off one number. He skips a number. So there isn't 40. He wanted it to be like the 99 theses. Well, he has 39. And you can read that. Okay, there's a copy of the all the world sector leaders signed it. It was sort of like the Declaration of Independence, because some ancestor of Kipps, Thomas McKean, signed the Declaration of Independence. Now, what are my reasons for the fallout? Number one, lack of grace. I think it was too heavy on the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, not enough on the mercy and the grace of God. An imbalanced theology. Also, the reason people are so angry, and there are people that hate our movement, and if you get on any of these Delphi forums, or if you even do an internet search, you see a lot of hostility. It's because it's the number one and number two right there, and three. But you take away people's free will when discipling went too far, and my advice, hint, hint, wink, wink, is you do this or you don't stay in the church, becomes a command and not a free will decision on that person. You take away people's free will, you take away their personhood, their sense of self and their identity, and eventually then you become completely responsible. They're dependent upon you, and that's an unhealthy, dysfunctional relationship, and it's going to eventually blow up. And it did all over the place. And after the letter, those things had been simmering for years, and it all came out in these open forums. And they were very ugly, most of them. But it's because you do not ever take away free will. But God, even now, read the book of Job, doesn't take away Satan's free will. And so that is a sacred thing, folks. And when that line got crossed, and you don't do things for expediency or pragmatism. I don't care if the church grows faster with one man leader. I don't care if the church grows faster if people just do what you tell them to do instead of you inspire and persuade them to do. You don't do anything out of pragmatism and expediency. You do what's right and godly and holy and righteous before God, or you don't do it. And if this movement ever goes back in that direction, I'll be the loudest critic. Okay? And I regret not speaking up. I did speak up. And I got shipped out of town twice. But I'll speak a lot louder in the future if I have to. Okay? And that's why I'm a teacher, and that's why I usually talk real gentle, because I want to be heard. I don't want people to shut down when I get all passionate and excited. Okay? But I lived through some of this. I was wrong in doing some of it, and it was all done to me too. And so I want us to learn great lessons. I don't want to live in the past. I don't live in the past. But here are some of the other things, okay? Evangelist-controlled hierarchical leadership, arrogance of the... This is the LA staff apology letter in summary. Arrogance of the staff, weakening of other churches, giving through compulsion, authoritarian discipling, improper teaching of one true church, not emphasizing the greatest commandments, not fulfilling the role of elders, abusive accountability, not teaching the Bible in depth. And look at this room. What was that? That was 15 years ago. We're supposed to change this. Discouraging older disciples. Okay? So, let's learn from our history. And there it is in another form. Okay? So the Firestone, Kip went on a sabbatical 2002 at the Long Beach Conference. Kip gets up and apologizes and resigns. That was the week I got my Master's of Divinity from Pepperdine University. I did my defense. And after my defense, the three guys that were on my committee each asked me to come to their office afterwards as they wanted to know what was going on in the ICOC, and they wanted to pray over me. And they put their hands on me, each one at a time. They're all three elders in the traditional church. And they prayed for me. And I love the traditional church. It's our history. I've been criticized as being too close to the Church of Christ, not sectarian enough, just a part of the ICOC. But it's all my family. And the kingdom I'm a part of, the Lord's kingdom, is big enough for all Christians, not just our church. Okay?
Preach it, bro.
So, that's why you have professors from other churches in this program. Maybe that, you know. So, 2002.
We beat you to it, Greg. Our apologetics conferences, we always had Church of Christ and Christian Church every single conference.
Okay, I got to wrap up. So, this is Henry. Henry, I'm not going to say anything publicly. I think he was right and he was wrong. The things he said, there's a lot of truth in that letter. I could have written some of it, you know. I felt those things as well. But I think it's also a proof and an example of be responsible with your language. And there's some real irresponsibility of wording in that. And as one person appoints themselves a founder and a pseudo-apostle, don't appoint yourself a prophet. Okay? That all of a sudden, that's going to be my role. I'm going to have a prophetic voice, and I'm going to tell everybody what's wrong. Be careful to appoint yourself. Be called of God. Don't appoint yourself. Be called of God. All right? So, firestorm, etc. Those are some reasons, people. Then after the firestorm, we had this unity forum with the Church of Christ. I initiated it along with my friend who was the director of the Abilene lectureship, Mark Love. And so we invited four people from the Church of Christ and four people from the ICOC to have 3 days of public talks discussing our past and our future. And they were attended by several thousand people in Moody Coliseum in Abilene. And Gordon Ferguson, Al Baird, Mike Tolliver, and I were the ICOC people. The Abilene, or the Church of Christ people, were John Wilson, Terry Smith, Jim Woodruff, and Jack Reese was the fourth one, and Mark was the moderator. So I can talk to you about that if you want on the side. Then Kip started another movement, the sold-out movement. We tried to get organized with a cooperation agreement. I think that initially was a really good thing. It's a great document. It's in your notes. You should read it. But later on, some people started going around trying to force people to sign it.
Yeah.
And it became sort of a hammer. You're either in or you're out. Atlanta churches have never signed it, and so they're treated a little differently. It never was intended to be that, and it shouldn't be that. All right, and even this ICOC 3.0, it's all voluntary, guys. None of it is mandated, forced. It's all voluntary because we've tried to learn from our past. The delegate system, the service team, the International Leadership Conference, and the ICOC 3.0, it's all voluntary, okay? There's growth again after the firestorm. This is what happened with our growth. We went from 135 down to 90, and then I think it kept going down for a while, and it's sort of slowly going up. And some of the lessons learned, this is my conclusion, is biblical interpretation. And this gets back to that hermeneutic we started with. I really feel like this is something that got us down a road we really shouldn't have been on, okay? not having the proper hermeneutic and the right lens for Scripture. Also, this idea of our anthropology, free will, all right, autonomy, very important boundary. The greatest command, loving each other. The second command, love your neighbor. You know, so practice hospitality. And then the greatest command is love. That's it. You know, this unity and grace and peace. Walk away from fights, guys. We got a problem right now in the LA church. And if I was a part of that, I'd be telling that person, there's a time to surrender. Don't be right, be righteous. Don't be right, be righteous. I left Boulder. I was invited to be a part of the church planting in Denver. I said, no, I'm not going to leave this church of people I love and start another church across town. I'm moving to San Diego. People can make their own decisions, but I'm not going to be a leader of a split. And don't ever be that, guys. Don't be an Absalom ever in your life. Walk away. Turn the other cheek. That's the foundation of Jesus Christ's teaching. Okay? So that's the greatest command. Spiritual leadership. Guys, we're called to be like Christ, to model his teaching, to be gifted, and to first of all be servants. All right? These are things Kip repented of, and unfortunately when you read that, you see that they really haven't been followed through on. Some other lessons learned, disciple making. This has got to be mutual. You know, the heavenly hierarchy doesn't include you and me. All right? We're not a part of the heavenly hosts. Okay? The mission of God, it's his mission, not the church's or ours or some evangelist's dream. It's God's mission. And we just need to follow God in it. And the people of God are bigger than just our little sectarian definitions at times. Okay? So, live and learn. Live and learn. Amen. 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 Amen.
Wait, go back. We need some hope. Go back farther. All right, hope, come on.
There's some hope.
Yeah. Hope. Woo. And we're around 120,000 now. Come on.
Yeah. It went back up. Yeah.
That's very encouraging. That's members.
Within probably.
We're at 120 now.
For members or
attendance? No, members.
Wow.
Members.
So within probably 3 years, we'll hit the 135 again.
Yeah.
That's
okay?
We're growing. They say 0.5%. We're growing over 1%.
And that was a wonderful event. How many of you guys were in San Antonio? It was an incredible event. You got to go to 2020. I had some family members that have been very critical of the church come to this. And they didn't say a critical thing afterwards. They said, wow, the church is really making some progress and going in a good direction. And they hadn't said anything good about the church in years.
Who is this?
I'm not going to say. Okay? Relatives of mine.
Oh, okay.
Okay? So, amen.
Thanks, Greg. It's really good.
All right. Good
book. It was amazing. Thank you.
Brian, is he going to take a break now?
Yes. Break time. It was way long.
But we skipped a lot of slides.
Greg, thanks for sharing that. Appreciate it.
I'm sorry for the emotion.
No.
There's a lot more behind that.
Ingrid, did you say that you got baptized again?
Yeah. And then I had a Jesus prayer about 3 years ago. What a Jesus prayer is, you just have a conversation with Jesus. And you try to really listen to what he says. And so, anyway, Glenn Giles is who turned me on to this. And he teaches how to do it right, how to really listen. Anyway, long and short of it, I had probably two questions for Jesus. And the two questions were, you know, my first baptism at 14, all I wanted to do was be right with you, God. But I didn't get taught everything, and a few years later, I became worse than I was before.
So later on in Boston, I got baptized. And for years, I just, yeah. And I'd been, I trained about 20 people for